You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. So again, I want to invite you to follow along with us this morning. Give you a minute to get there. If you don't have a Bible or an app, go ahead and follow along on the screen and we'll be back here. Would you stand with me in honor of God's Word? It's a privilege, it's a joy to be able to read it. So let me lead us in our text for this morning. A short one, guys. As they were gathered in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they, this is the Son, as we're greatly discussed. Have a seat. I want to pray before we even move into anything, before I introduce the text. I watch a lot of other good preachers preach. I think that's a good habit to be in. If I'm the only person you're digesting, you might want to broaden your horizon. There are far more equipped and better people out there that have preached the gospel in the history of Christendom. You can find them on the internet. Now be careful, because there's a lot of people you shouldn't listen to on the internet. But as I listen to some really faithful preachers, I notice a single there's a pattern where they might use themselves as illustrations from time to time, but normally when they walk up there, at times it seems like this veil of just pastoral happiness and eagerness to preach the gospel, which at times is probably not true, but I suspect that there are times where the man of God comes up to the pulpit reserved for the word of God to speak to the people of God, and he does not feel anything near God. I assume that that's true. But I notice that they don't often say that, and I believe the reason why a lot of pastors don't say that is because one of our roles is far more than just me executing a preacher. One of the things that I need to do to be able to do my job well and lead you well is to not be a distraction to you in the listening of God's word. Do you agree with that statement? Which means everything from the way I present myself, to how I dress, to the words I use, to the jokes that I might use or might not use, to the things I put on the screen, to the way that I speak on the light. I should not do anything that can distract from the word of God. And my role is to be very small up here, and to be very forgettable, but God be very incredible. So I suspect a lot of people don't care themselves before they get in the text because they don't want to have anyone be distracted from the text. And I think there is a virtue in that, but I also think sometimes that is discouraging, at least to other pastors. Because it'd be nice to know at times that people say up front, as we talk, I don't feel like I can do this morning. But I know my people need it, and I know that the gospel I'm going to preach is really good, so I'm going to persist. I think I'd like to see that more so it would encourage me more. I also think that it's good for a congregation to know that the pastor has not discovered some sort of Christianity that has caused him never to have any feelings of discouragement or doubt or insecurity. If I always persist in some veil of happiness, blissful happiness, I might lead you to believe, my church, that I've discovered a form of Christianity that you have not been. I have not. I had a really rough week. Very discouraged. The soul feels weary and tired. I feel ill-equipped for the job that I've been called to do. I have not fallen into any particular sin that puts your mind at ease. I'm just experiencing part of the human condition that I think we all experience. But I'm here. By God's grace. And I don't stand before you qualified to teach you this morning because I've discovered the secret of Christianity. I have not. I stand up here qualified to preach you this morning because I know the Word of God. I don't stand up here to preach a message to you because I've somehow figured out some trick or tip or five-step program to contentment. I stand up here qualified to preach this morning because I know the gospel. Beloved, I need the gospel this morning. Maybe more than you do. You told me. So I would ask that you would be gentle with me this morning. Please deal with me gently. And please endure with me in my weakness. Just as I long to be up with you, and I know that our Savior does with all of us. I'm going to go to the Lord for help for myself and then help for you all, because I assume that I'm not the only one in this room that might be having some of these feelings. I do believe that if we get enough Christians in a room together, that we're going to find some that are sorrowful because the world is hard. Yes? The human condition is hard. And our souls are tender when God softens our heart. So I'd like to just take a moment and pray. And if you would allow me to, I'd try to always pray for us. When I stand up here, I'd like to pray for me a little bit, but that's okay. And then I'd like to raise a Catholic prayer for you too. Oh Lord, help us, who needs you. My soul cries out to you from it feels like the depths of fuel. It feels like my words echo off of the grave, unheard by you, but Lord, I know your word says that's not true. Father, I know your word says you are near to the brokenhearted. Praise you. Thank you that you're not far from the Christian. I thank you that we are kept in Christ. But Lord, how I need more of you this morning. In my flesh, I'm wholly incapable of the task that you set before me. I have nothing good within me that I can rely on. I have no talent, no strength, no wit, no intellect, no skills within my flesh that I can accomplish the work that you set out for me. I cannot lead this church. I cannot comfort them. I cannot teach them apart from you. I would ask that you would steady my hands, steady my voice, that you would quell the emotions in me, and that you would fill me with your Spirit in such a magnificently powerful way. Father, I also pray on behalf of this church. Lord, we've come today needy beggars. Many of us know exactly what we need from you, and some of us have no clue that we even do need you, but Lord, you do. Would you meet our needs in Christ? Would you meet us in our weakness? Would you encourage us? Would you heal us? Would you let us encounter you? Father, if there be any distractions in this room or in the souls of those who are here, would you allow us to overcome those by your grace so that we might receive a message of grace? Would you eliminate distractions, and would I be the one distraction you eliminate in this room? Would you help us to behold your Son on the cross and the good news of the gospel that comes with it? Would you strengthen us, encourage us? And would you fill our hearts with joy? Not superficial, emotional happiness, but true, everlasting, steadfast, resolved joy. Would you remind us of your goodness this morning? Holy Spirit, we say, come. Fill this place. that's a solid place. Thank you, church. We have a text before us this morning. It is a good text. And I love that the Word of God is good, and God Himself is good, even when we don't feel good. Amen? How trustworthy that is. I love that. So I get to bring forth a really good word to you this morning. And it's found in Matthew chapter 17, in verses 22 through 23. And what we have in this text this morning, if you are following along, and if you remember we just read there half a sermon ago, once again, we have our Lord Jesus laying out His divine plan to suffer, to die, and to rise again on the third day. I say once again, right? And now this is a relatively straightforward text. If you've been with us at least the last month, it seems that we have not had a straightforward text in some time. If you were with us last week, that was a headache, yes. We had made-up words by Jesus that the whole text hinged upon. We had missing verses. We had doctrinal struggles. This is not the case. We have a relatively straightforward text this morning. There's no textual difficulties, right? There's nothing hidden in the original Greek that's lost in the English, like there was last week, right? The words mean what the words mean. There's no background or context that we've really got to grasp to get a proper interpretation. And to be really just blunt, guys, there's nothing new informationally presented in our text. There really isn't. Everything that's in our text this morning that Christ is saying, the disciples already knew, and for that matter, Jesus is not presenting anything here that the Christians themselves don't already know. And for that matter, again, I would say because we just preached on essentially the exact same text back in chapter 16. These are the same thing. Same thing. Chapter 16, verse 21. We just preached on this less than 2 months ago. So for that matter, this text is not saying to you that we as a church body haven't already sat under. Okay? So it's a very familiar text. This is a very simple text. It's talking about what's going to happen to Jesus in a matter of months once he arrives in Jerusalem. And it's something that is very common. When you read that text this morning, you're like, yeah, heard it before. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And it begs the question, I think, at least for me, as a pastor who has to preach it, what do I do with it? What do we as a church do with a text when we come upon one that is very straightforward, very simple, very easy to understand, our children can understand it, and we actually just preach on the exact same text less than 2 months ago, for an hour and 15 minutes, right? So, we go, do we bypass these two verses and kind of just tack them on to the following section, like an introduction, or do I try to get creative, pull out some obscure detail, really, really try to find some weird detail in here that is buried in the bottom of a dusty old dead man commentary, and then build a sermon around it, or do we just settle in and prepare ourselves to hear very basic stuff that we've already done before this? Okay. To be honest, I really tried to think about doing the first two most of the time. I'll say, well, maybe we'll just move past this as a little intro, and we'll get to the next section of text where Jesus pays his taxes with fish mouth money, because that sounds vile, right? That's if you're like, I don't understand that, look at the next section. Tax, fish mouth money, the new thing, wild, it's a great way to pay your taxes to the government. That would be a fun one to get into, let's just move past this. I can't really do that, because the way that we started this series in the book of Matthew, I've made it very clear that we're going to go verse by verse, right? So I don't just be like, we'll go verse by verse. Don't mind, 22, 22. Right, like it's a cop-out for me. I can't do that. So I get sin, but, like, you know, you go, like, hey, guys, you know you kind of cheated. I'm like, stop it. I have a bad day. Back off. So, rather than try to make it clever, which I really don't think that's the right way to do, I believe the best thing that we can do this morning, guys, is to cover the text the same way that Matthew and Jesus intend us to receive it, which is as a simple, well-known, repeated gospel. And it's the best way we can approach this, is just by looking at this as the repeated, simple gospel. Now, as you look at this gospel presentation, that's what we have happening in 17 through 22 through 23. This is a gospel presentation. It's early, ancient, very, very foundational presentation of the gospel by Jesus himself. So as we look at this, here's what I want to do. I want to draw at least two observations to kind of anchor us and bring us along through the text. The two observations I have for us this morning is the first thing we're going to see. We're going to see the gospel revealed, right? Amen? You look at your text, you can see that? Death, burial, resurrection. You get the gospel revealed. The second observation I have for you this morning is the gospel repeated. Okay, and I think I've already kind of, I'm hinting at the fact that we've already heard this before, right? And we'll dig into a little bit more just how repetitive this is and how almost exact this is by Matthew. Now, we're in a little bit of a transition this morning, guys. And I've been saying that since, I believe, about chapter 16, the beginning of chapter 16. We're in a little bit of a transition. When I say we're in a transition, here's what happened. Jesus has shifted. He's pivoted in his ministry intentionally, right? He was initially working for 3 to 3.5 years. That's about how long Jesus did ministry for. This will blow your mind. I kind of came upon this little nugget of truth. We've been in Matthew as long as, at the point in time we're at in Matthew right now, we're about 2.5 years into the series of Matthew. And we're actually about 2.5 years into the life of Jesus right now. So what's happening right now, just imagine if he started his ministry when I started Matthew chapter 1. Where he's at right now in our text, that's exactly how long we've been in the gospel. Isn't that kind of weird? So, I mean, I say that to not be like, look at how long we preach. But I say it to go, look how short the ministry of Jesus was. Go back to when we started Matthew. That's when Jesus would have began his ministry. And now he's right here this morning. Isn't that kind of crazy? I mean, how that lined up. I don't know if we're going to end the end of the Gospel of Matthew this, at the exact same time of 3.5 years. We'll have no idea what's going to happen. We'll see. But up until this point, Jesus has been focusing his attention on what he calls the lost sheep of Israel, the Jews. In chapter 16, he kind of pivots and he focuses his attention on the Gentiles. You know, he walks away from Jewish territory into Gentile land, right? So he's moving away from teaching the crowd. That's what's happened. He's been doing that for about 2.5 years, possibly 3, depends on where we're at and how we look at this. And now what's happening is he's going to spend the rest of the time of his ministry preparing the disciples for the event that is quickly approaching, which obviously is his pastor, his death, his suffering. So he's now preparing them. His message is no longer focused on the kingdom of heaven, which was the message of Christ prior to this moment. But now his message is focused primarily on, of course, his death, his suffering at the hands of the man, and his resurrection. We're probably only about 6 months from the cross. Probably about 6 months from the cross. So he's constantly going to be focused from this day forward, from this time forward, on making sure that the 12 and the other disciples, which is more than just the 12, those are the 12, but there are other people that followed him, as they were the Messiah in the book of Acts. He's going to prepare them for just how difficult the thing that they're about to face. He's a good teacher. And sermon for another time, but what leadership of Jesus that he's about to go through the worst form of torture and death and humiliation that the world has ever created, yet he's concerned about how the disciples are going to handle it. Husbands? Like, just a model, right? Christ, that's supposed to be the husband, wife, bride of Christ, the church. We lead our women the way Christ leads his church. And as he's about to face a torturous, humiliating death, he goes, I want to make sure you guys are okay. I want to prepare you and love you and comfort you. That hits, doesn't it, man? You don't know what I'm dealing with at work. Imagine Jesus over his head. You don't know what I'm about to deal with. Back off and all your asking and questioning. Right? Well, you want to be like Jesus? Well, okay. Our lives are a piece of it. Amen. Okay. Sermon for another time. He opens up verse 22 by telling us that they were gathering together in Galilee. So it seems that after the Mount of Transfiguration that we recently taught on, after they came down, after the healing of the demon-possessed boy, which we recently looked at, and then after the post-healing Q&A session, which we looked at last week, right? It seems that Jesus sent them out. It doesn't tell us, but it does say they were together in the room having their Q&A session. Why couldn't we do it? Why did the power not work? He talks about little faith, right, and wrong faith. And now we're told they gathered together in Galilee. So some time has passed, and now they're gathering somewhere in this region. This is the region of Galilee. So it seems that Jesus probably sent them out. He does that from time to time. It's happened twice already. When Jesus sends his men out, he sends them out to do ministry, to preach and teach and to heal, to cast out demons. So maybe this was a little, hey, guys, you didn't do it right at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration. The demon persisted. I got it. I taught you. Now maybe they're going out and putting those things in practice. Right? He's like, all right. He's like, take two, right? Send them out. Awesome. So now they're gathering back together. And they're gathering back together in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' home base. He's from Nazareth. Born Bethlehem. But Capernaum was kind of a home base of this region of Galilee. And this is where Jesus has focused his ministry on for the last 2.5 years. This is where he's been. Okay? So the disciples set up to do ministry. They're coming back together. They're about to head into Capernaum. Chapter 18 is going to cover what happens in Capernaum. There's going to be some teaching primarily focused on the disciples. They're going to do that right before they turn their back to Galilee permanently. After they get into Capernaum, they're going to spend a little bit of time teaching them. Then it's farewell. Never to return again. Heading to Jerusalem to endure the cross. That's what's going to happen next. So before this happens, before this break happens, Jesus pauses and he gives this little tidbit of information that we have in 22 and 23. It seems he goes, before this all happens, we need a little reminder of the vision statement, which is death. Great for Jesus, bad and the Christmas. So he says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill him, and he'll be raised on the third day. This is the new message that he's driving home to his men during the final chapter of his earthly ministry with the disciples. And he's repeating this message over and over and over. It's an important message. It's an important message, church, because without hearing this, without accepting this, okay, without understanding these words that he's saying, the very simple words my child can understand, if they don't grasp it, when he actually does these things, they're going to be in despair. They're like, I think they kind of work. Can you imagine if he didn't, how great that would have been? They're already lost in the thought after hearing this a lot. Can you imagine if he didn't even change at all? That was the men grounded. Freaking out, hiding in rooms, scared, thinking about going fishing again. That was after being grounded. By truth. Imagine if they didn't have that. Wildly unheard of thing. So it's important for them to hear this because this is what's going to keep them from wild despair, but it's also an important lesson for them to hear because this is going to be the foundation of what these men will preach post-resurrection. You get that? It's very important for them to hear because this is the foundation of the message that they will then bring to the world after the resurrection. Very important. Said, this message is the gospel. It's the primitive gospel. It's the very basic foundation of the gospel. It's the crux of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. So with that said, when we look at our text, this morning, the first thing we're going to notice is we're going to see the gospel revealed. Okay? My first observation this morning is the law of observation. We use the word gospel a lot in the church. Yes? I hope so. I know we have an eclectic group of people at Forge. That's a really polite way of saying it's a weird mix of people. You just say eclectic, right? And then nobody's offended. Fun fact, that's a great way to, you know, ask you, how's my outfit look? It's eclectic. I wear it myself.
We've got an eclectic group of people. What that means is that we've had some transfer growth, people who are believers who have come here for whatever reason. We have a lot of new growth, people who don't know Jesus and come to faith in Christ. It's beautiful. We've had some who have just been churchgoers and have come here to discover the gospel and saved as they come to new life in Christ, realizing what they had was not real Christianity. Nominal. But I believe that despite our eclectic backgrounds and our differences, we've all probably heard the gospel a lot when we sat at a church. I hope so. Very sad if you sat through a couple of years at a place and never heard them say the gospel. Sit there. But we use the word a lot. It's a crazy term. It's thrown around. But I believe that oftentimes we struggle to actually understand what the gospel is. And even more so, I believe we struggle, and I say we, I'm speaking of Christians right now. Okay? I also believe not only do we struggle to understand what the gospel is, but I think we also struggle to present the gospel. Okay? I say that because I've noticed, I've been in ministry for about a little over 14 years, I've been doing full-time ministry. I've been doing full-time ministry faithfully for about 6.5 years. That's great. But over the last 14 years of doing ministry, I've noticed that many Christians can hear the gospel articulated and say, yeah, that sounds right, and identify it. And that is the gospel. In the same sense, they can hear the gospel presented wrong and say, nope, that's not right. If they hear it, they go, yeah, that's the gospel, or no, that's not the gospel. But they can't actually do this articulating of it themselves in a manner that is comprehensive, yet simple to understand. That's what I mean. I think that's a pretty factual statement. I can hear it. I know it. I can tell it when it comes to my ears, but I can't do it myself in a way that is comprehensive, yet simple and easy to understand. I'm going to give you some examples, because I've heard people stumble trying to present the gospel. This is not changing anyone. Let's be real. I've heard people stumble and I've heard people freeze up. I've heard people ramble trying to present the gospel for what seems like hours, never getting to the gospel. I've heard people get off to a real good start on the gospel and then get lost in obscure details that are completely irrelevant to the gospel. I've heard many people with good intentions confuse their own personal testimony for the gospel, apologetics for the gospel, and conversations or talk about theology and doctrine for the gospel. I've heard people subtract from the gospel, thus lowering the bar for salvation. I've heard people add to the gospel, thus raising the bar for salvation. People treat the gospel as a list of facts to be repeated affirmatively. I've heard others present the gospel as nothing more than an invitation Jesus into their heart. No context. Friends, it saddens me deeply. How many people in the church, and for those who are new, when I use the word church here from the pulpit, I'm not referring to people that gather in a building that have a logo on the side. I'm not referring to people who are members of someone. The church is those who are in Christ. The elect of God, the redeemed of God. That's the church. So it saddens me how many who are in the church, if asked to share the gospel, the actual gospel, as presented in the scriptures, that have the elements necessary to bring salvation if the heart receives it through the power of the Holy Spirit, the actual gospel, if asked to repeat the gospel, present the gospel, they cannot do it comfortably nor confidently. And that makes me very sad for the church. And that's why, if you're a member here, if you don't know, part of our wildly long membership class that we do, which we'll be doing shortly, so we'll be plugging that next week that we have a membership class coming up. One of the things we do in one of the weeks towards the end, and some of you have been through, a lot of you have been through this, we really like to make you feel uncomfortable. Okay? So what we do is we make everyone who goes through a membership class have to go through a class on what the gospel is, how to present the gospel, workshop that, and then before We bring you into membership in that class and stand up in front of everyone in your class and present the gospel in 60 seconds or less. And you go, well, that's not in the Bible. I said, no, of course it's not. That's not required for salvation. I know it's not at all. Rather, the leadership of this church just realizes that the inability of the Christians to present the gospel is a big problem in the church. And we just want to love you guys well. We want to equip you well. So we think it's really smart that at least the people in our church have a good idea how to present the gospel. Now, if you went to the class back in the day, like 5 years ago, like, I haven't said it since then. And you just jump on into the next class and come to the workshop and we'll get you there again. Hopefully this summer. We want you to be properly equipped and we want our church to be properly confident in the very thing that the church is built on, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are the church, we should be able to articulate what binds the church together and what saves the church and what creates the church. Amen? Yeah? That's what we do. We need to say it's from. Look at the word itself. The word gospel is a, that we see in the Bible, it's a Greek word, evangelion. Evangelion is a word that we see used, always translated the gospel in the New Testament. And it comes from two words, two separate words. The first word means well or good. Well or good. The other word of evangelion is a word that means messenger. So when you put the word together that we have for gospel, you literally have a word that means a well message or a good message, or we would say good news. That's where we get the word, the gospel is the good news. Okay. Now, specifically, we're referring to the good news of Jesus' work on the cross. That's the good news we're referring to. It's not just random good news. You've got a free car wash. I wouldn't call that the gospel, though it is good news. But we're referring to the good news of Jesus concerning his work and the redemption of mankind. The gospel cannot be accepted by anyone. The gospel cannot be understood by any human in existence as good news unless it is contrasted to the bad news. Cannot accept or understand the good news unless one is the first to accept or understand that there is bad news that precedes it. See, without the bad news, the gospel is not good news, the gospel is simply just news. Does that make sense to you? You see what I'm saying? We need to get this because the way the gospel is presented in the American church is really crappy. There's no bad news. And I would say, then why do I need good news? And then if you preach the bad news, they go, oh, you mean. I go, I'm loving. I'm preparing your heart for good news that's coming. Right? Which is why anytime I do something nice to my kids, I always say something really mean to them first. That's good thing. I don't do that. Biblical, honey. It's not living well. So, listen, any proclamation of the gospel must address the bad news. We go, okay, great. What's the bad news? I love to talk about the bad news. The bad news is that mankind is evil and wretched and wicked. You see why people don't say the bad news often? I've never heard old things stand up on a Sunday at Lakewood. They're like, listen, you're all wretched, depraved, wicked people. That cute little baby? Depraved. Right? Destined for hell without Jesus. The bad news is the state of mankind, which we'd say is depraved by nature. That's our natural state is depravity, wickedness, evilness. So from birth, this is the bad news, mankind can't please God. You see that? You can't, a wicked man can't please God. So therefore, wicked man who can't please God has fallen short of all of God's commandments. That's why he can't please God. He can't fulfill his commandments. Therefore, because God is just and righteous, and follow me on this one. I'm going to build this. I want you to grasp this. Because God is just justice, in a sense of justice, perfect sense. Because he's righteous, okay, he must, by his very nature, punish the sinner. Or he is no longer just. Do you get that? People go, well, why does God have to punish people? Because can you imagine if the judge in town, every time a child molester came before the bench, he goes, you know what, I think you just had a bad day. Go on. You go, that's not a good judge. You say that's a wicked judge. That judge has a perverted sense of justice. He is unjust and he is unrighteous. Therefore, because God is none of those things, because he is just, because he is righteous, he must, by his nature, bring justice to wickedness. Does that make sense? It's the Bible. And he's going to tell them, well, what's the punishment for sin? Well, it's death. Paul tells us. For the wages of sin is death. So, therefore, man must face death for what he's done. And any attempt that man has, any attempt that man tries to make to clean up his life is going to fail. Any attempt by man to work hard to remedy his situation, to balance his cosmic karma, stupid, is going to fail. And it will fail, any attempt that man has will fail because man cannot live up to God's standards of holiness. I don't think I should have to convince you of that, just look at your very life. The reason why a lot of us have come to Christ is because we realize that we can't do it ourselves. We realize we're inherently bad. We do the easiest thing for someone to think of my pastor except is that I'm a sinner. We don't have a problem with that one. I can't, man can't clean up his actions. Man can't obtain the standards that God set forth for holiness. See, God gave the law to Moses. Right? We have the Ten Commandments. Right? And here's the thing. This is my standard. If you live up to my standard, you're righteous. How'd that work? Did we move on? No, it didn't work, did it? Or say something shocking. The law is powerless.
Can you say something so bold that it's so offensive?
The law itself is powerless in the sense. In the sense that because of the weakness of man's flesh, right? Because of man's inherent depravity, the law is powerless to save. Because man can't live up to the law. Therefore, the law is powerless to save. Where the law, what it really does is it sits on top of man like a mountain, and the law crushes man. Through condemnation, the law daily crushes man, showing him that he's unable to win righteousness. And instead, what the law does, since the law can't save, it reveals. The law reveals his inability. Every time man breaks God's laws, breaks his commandments, he realizes that he needs someone else to come in and save him. That's what the law does. Like Paul says, the law is bad. No, it's good. It's good because it does something I need. It saved me, but it reveals. So that's the bad news. Does that make sense? Can we see all of this? Try not to think of the work of Christ that's coming. Just think of what I've laid out. That's not good news. Condemning me. Bad news. The bad news is man is sinful by nature. He's separated from a holy God, a just God, a righteous God. And due to man's inability to save himself, he's going to face the wrath of God as a punishment for his wickedness and sinful rebellion. This is really bad news. That's the wretched state of mankind. It's a hopeless state that many people will die in this world. Many will die without even realizing it. Now, here's the thing. Once the bad news is established in the heart of a hearer, it's very important. Once the hearer can accept the bad news, then, by God's grace and mercy, they're able to hear the gospel. There's no longer simply news, but they can hear the gospel as good news. And the reason why they can hear the gospel now finally as good news is because it solves the problems they finally accepted by the bad news. Was that confusing to say? You see what I'm saying? Once someone hears the bad news, they accept the bad news. Then they can go, now I can receive the gospel as good news because it solves the problem that I just found. Follow me on this one? I have to accept the bad news And when I do, I go, that is really good news. And he says, why is that good news? Because it resolves the problem that I just heard. That was quite bad. But that happened first. I go, well, what's the good news? And the good news, the evangelion, is that God never intended man to be without hope. That is his hope. God never intended man to be without hope. Man's sin must be punished by death. We've established that in the bad news. So for a season of human history, what happens, because God never intended man to be without hope, God gave man a way for sin to be atoned. Prior to Christ, he still goes, I want you to have hope. I never intended you to be without hope. So from the moment sin entered the world in Genesis 3:15, God made a way for man to have his sin dealt with and atoned. Did, for a season, because sin must be punished with death, God gave a way for man to be sinned by passing the sin of man, his death sentence, onto a sacrifice, right? The bread deal testament. God provides a way for sin to be dealt with, sin to be atoned for. Through a spotless, innocent animal. The death sentence that you deserve can be passed on to someone else, namely this cuddly little creature, right? This is the part that that don't eat meat. Blood of the sins of an animal to atone for the sins of the person who would appease the justice of God, the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, for generations. The people of God passed on their sin and their guilt unto him. And what happened was then blood flowed out of the city of Jerusalem like a river, year after year, century after century, for over a millennium. And this river of blood, of sacrifices, because of the sins of the people, it never ceased, because man never ceases to sin. So the blood persisted, because man persists in wickedness, right? The blood always had to be shed from the temple of God and the altar of God, because of the insufficient nature of the sacrifice. See, the sacrifice that God graciously gave was an animal, and it was just naturally different than man, is it not? We're dealing with animal kind versus mankind. There is a difference in the nature of man and animal. This is why the life of a man is more valuable than the life of an animal. It's like Satan. One is created in the image of God. So an animal can never fully atone for the sins of man, therefore it persists. Year after year, century after century, over and over. River of blood flows over the region. Now, everything that I've just laid out, everything that I've just walked you guys through, I want you to understand that everything from the reasons I've given you, the means, the rituals, all of this stuff, would have been rightly understood by the disciples, any Jew that would have heard the good news. They lived it, right? They remembered all of this. Because of the insufficient nature of the blood of the animals, they would have continued to be judged by the law. They continued to live in such a way that their punishment was constantly, yearly, daily, weekly, transferred to another life. Mankind, up to this point, knew what it was like to watch others die in their place. Before we raise an eyebrow, so it sounds cool, God, to constantly slaughter animals, to constantly do this. I want to understand that God did not do this out of cruelty, but he did this out of kindness towards man. So, two ways. I see the kindness of God in the sacrificial system, two ways. See, first, we have kindness in the pardon that it brought. Right? Kindness in the pardon. Man, I want to be very clear, because of his natural state, man never deserved the sacrificial pardon. He never deserved the pardon. Man never deserved for God to create this for him. Man never deserved the atoning system. God established it himself. He accepted it himself so he could spare man from the punishment they rightly deserved. We have to grasp that, otherwise there's no grasping the gospel. If we grasp, this was a right punishment that should have befallen man. God graciously, out of kindness and out of love, goes, I'm going to make a way. So we see the kindness of the pardon of God in this system. Secondly, we see the kindness and the preparation. This is key. I want to just have you grasp this so you can see where the disciples would have been at. This system created a preparation. This is cool. Because as the centuries passed us, mankind's longing would have begun to have been stirred up. As they continued to be judged by a law that they couldn't satisfy, as they continued to sacrifice animals all the time to atone for their sins, as they continued to turn to priests to intercede for them, continued to turn to other priests to mediate for them, they would have naturally, and they did, begin to groan inwardly and outwardly, wouldn't they? They would groan, how long until someone saves us? How long are we going to have to work and labor through sacrifices? How long are we going to have to bloody our hands with these sacrifices that revolt us? How long until God sends the Messiah to save us from our sins? How long until we're reconciled to Him? How long do we have to labor in this weariness for generations, right? So the people, as time passed, would have begun to long for a better way to achieve righteousness. They would have begun to long for a better sacrifice. Thus, kindness of God in preparation of people to receive the coming Messiah. So again, I say all of this would have been the plight of the common Jew. And here is Jesus speaking to you when he says, the common Jew. Everything that I said, you're like, a lot of this was mentioned. Maybe some of it wasn't, some of it was. But it wasn't for them. This is the reality of their life. The first century Jew would have said, I know this. This is not just my life, this is my history. This is not just my current plight, this is my family's plight. I see this daily, I live under this daily. If I was to sit down and prepare this, I'd be like, move along, we know this, right? But we're Western people living 2,000 years after the fact. We oftentimes forget this part, and wouldn't have. God allows the system to exist for a time. He never intended it to be permanent. Rather, the message of the gospel is that God Himself, now, God Himself enters into human history in the form of a man to deal with man's problems Himself. That, guys, that to me, the gospel is amazing. That's the most powerful part of the gospel. That God enters into human history to deal with man's problems Himself. I can't fathom that. Like, there's certain parts of theology that I get stuck on, and I can't move past. Sometimes it's because it's just hard and difficult. It's confusing. This one just is confusing to my mind. It doesn't make sense to me. Because it's too good. It's too beautiful. God doesn't see the plight of man and then say, hey, man, do better. Right? He doesn't see the plight of man and go, hey, work a little harder, could you? He looks at man and he sees man's complete inability and he goes, I'll deal with this myself for you because I love you. So God enters into human history as a man, the person of Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. The Father sends the Son to live a life man couldn't live. To uphold a law that crushed all other men, he sends him to live sinlessly under the law, and as he lives sinlessly under the law, what does he do? He obtains righteousness through the law. No man could ever get righteous through the law. No man could be declared by God righteous through following the law. He just goes, I did. I have won righteousness through obedience. I possess it. I'm declared not only righteous as God in flesh, but as the one who has upheld the law. Whoa! Come on! So now this righteous, this sinless Savior willingly does what we read in our text this morning. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of wicked men and they will kill Him and He will rise on the third day. That's what the Savior does. Now I want you to watch how the whole sacrificial system, everything that all that preparatory stuff that could bypass and just jump into, watch what will happen. This is cool. I want you to watch how the sacrificial system is destroyed. It's incredible. That sacrificial lamb that never talked about the blood of an innocent animal, it dies in the eye. You can take me to say that. When I get done with this, just, if you can, because I don't, this is so good. Sending Christ is not a reactionary response that wasn't well thought out. It's an eternal plan of God that was sovereignly ordained before the world was created. And that's right. God didn't go, whoops, I didn't do it right. When he said it. Jesus Christ was God's sovereign plan before the world was created. This is God's eternal plan for mankind, before mankind was born. The sovereignty of God and the redemption of the world. This is the path that he chose that gives him the most pleasure. I understand that anybody ever said anything. But I want you to watch how our sovereign God has foreordained everything to come to pass, showing Jesus as the greater fulfillment of that purpose. Look at this. That sacrificial lamb that was delivered into the hands of men is now replaced by the greater sacrificial lamb who will be delivered in the hands of wicked men. The altar inside the temple, right, where the lamb gets slaughtered, is now replaced with a greater altar outside the temple where the greater lamb would be slaughtered, that is the cross. It becomes the new altar. The priest who would stand over the sacrifice and declare the sins of the nation forgiven the moment the last of the blood was shed is now replaced by a greater priest who would declare not just the sins of a nation forgiven, but would declare the sins of the world forgiven the moment his own blood was shed. Because he wasn't just the greater sacrifice, he was the greater priest. He offered himself. He said, no man takes my life, I lay it down willingly. The lamb was delivered in the hands of men, and the priest killed it. Well, the greater lamb is delivered in the hands of man, and then he lays down his own life. So he is the priest, he is the sacrifice. And that cross becomes an altar on that day. And it's wild. The word picture is wild. It preaches. This is the picture of Christ on the cross. It preaches. It's theologically rich. It's doctrinally deep. And while that greater lamb and the greater priest hung on the greater altar and declared, it is finished, the work of redemption is done, whereas the priest would get up and go home, Jesus goes to the grave. While it was finished, it wasn't done. Verse 23, Jesus promises he'll be raised in 4 days. So after three days, he would rise from the grave because the power of death could not hold that which death had no claim over. I don't know if we get that. It's not just he goes, well, I'm God. Boop, I'm here. Death couldn't hold him. Why? Because death had no claim on him. What's the claim of death? Sin. Where is the sin in the Holy One? It is nowhere. He is sinless. Death tries to claim him, and he goes, you can't touch me. You have no claim on me. Therefore, the grave rejects him. And our Savior burst forth from the grave. The power of death defeated. Sin defeated. And he rises from the grave in power and glory. No animal sacrifice ever jumped back up on the altar. But Jesus did as the greater sacrifice. Oh, beloved. The sacrificial system was wildly fulfilled by Jesus. This was what the Jew would have understood, and it's what we miss oftentimes. And as he does this, the Father graciously makes a way for all who repent and believe in Christ to have his one righteousness accredited to them. See, on the cross, your sins are forgiven. Amen? The blood of Jesus forgives the sins of the world for all who would accept it. Can we amen that? But what happens is when wicked, sinful man who cannot do anything good has their sins forgiven, they stand before the Lord morally neutral. Forgiven. but not righteous. Where is our credit? We stand before God sinless because of the forgiveness of Christ, but not righteous. What man needs is a type of righteousness, so Christ wins it, right? He wins righteousness. It's a credit to him. And he goes, if you repent and believe in me, my righteousness is now accounted as yours. So when the Christian stands before God, he is not only forgiven, but he is righteous simultaneously. You are simultaneously Christian. I want you to hear this. You are forgiven. And despite what you've done in your life, you are righteous. Not by your own works, but by the works attributed to you and to Jesus. This is the glorious doctrine of the Christian. Theology is not cold and dead and only good for speaking about and studying. It is life. Theology brings joy. This is why we preach and teach theology. The doctrine of imputation makes you righteous. There is nothing you can do to become unrighteous. Your sins that you have committed this week, that you will commit today, that you will commit tomorrow, and 30 years from now, do not affect your righteousness before the Lord, because he sees you as the righteousness of Christ. You cannot gain more for yourself or lose it. You are justified. This is the doctrine of justification. And he does all this not because he is obligated. If Jesus was somehow coerced by the Father to do this, Jesus does this out of love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and his son. I think it's the word of somebody who is first. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. Jesus does this out of his great love. Good news. Now, my friends, that's the gospel in full sense. So we long. 45 minutes of the gospel. That's the gospel in its fullest sense, although I surmise that if I was given another hour, I could continue to talk about the gospel and explain it in more detail. So maybe this is not the gospel in its fullest sense, but let's say, for the sake of today, that that is the gospel. And it's full of seconds. Amen? And that's not what Jesus lays out, is it? No, he doesn't lay out what I've just laid out for you, because some of it is feature, and a lot of it is just their culture and their life. Rather, Jesus lays out the heart of the gospel to his disciples right here. These are men who knew the bad news. These are men who were longing for good news. And he tells them, if he'd be given over to men, he's going to die, he'll be rise again. And that's the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the message that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's the heart of the gospel. But it's accomplished through his death and his resurrection. So I want to say this. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are inseparable from the gospel. The death and the resurrection of Jesus are the heartbeat of the gospel. Without the death and the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel message. And any gospel message that omits those is powerless to save mankind. It hinges upon the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So, let's make this very clear. You need not, I want to be very clear because you might be confused right now. You don't need to know every detail of how God unfolded his plan of redemption. I've laid out the gospel in its fullest sense. You do not need to know all of that to be saved. Stand by that. You don't need to identify every shadow of the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus to have saving faith. It's good news, right? You don't. But you do need to know the plan of salvation simply as even if you say that as a Christian, I believe you need to know the gospel in its fullest sense. You need to know this, not only so you can preach it to yourself for encouragement, not only so that you can share it with the unbeliever when they have questions, But I believe you also need to know the gospel in its fullest sense. Once you become a Christian, I would encourage you to know the fullest sense of the gospel so that you can have it as a compass against false gospels. See, knowing the gospel in its fullest sense is a defense, not just an encouragement. I believe it. Knowing the gospel in its fullest sense is a defense against the gospel of Catholicism. Because the gospel of Catholicism would have you believe that you were not saved by faith and faith alone, but you were saved by faith plus works. That the sufficiency of Jesus' blood was, well, it wasn't really sufficient. You need the blood of Christ plus your own good works to have salvation. There's a false gospel from the pit of hell. You need to know the gospel in its fullest sense to be able to stand against that. Because the moment that you say, Jesus, you're not enough, I need to add something to what you did. You have neutered the gospel. And it's blasphemous for the work of Christ. You need to know the fullness of the gospel so that you can defend yourself against the liberal gospel that takes away the inherent depravity of man and perpetuates the idea that man is generally good. Man is not born into sin. We're just made good. It's a lie. It's a pleasing lie that people like to hear. But we need to know the gospel in its fullest sense to defend against that. Unless we wonder why Christ even came. We need to know the gospel in its fullest sense to defend against the false gospel of selfism. The false gospel of selfism places man at the center of the Bible and so that Jesus can be your helper. He can help you with stuff. You're good on your own, but he's a great helpmate. We need to know the gospel in its fullest sense to be able to rebuke that and defend against that. We'd also say we need to know the gospel in its fullest and deepest form so that when the time comes to present it and defend it, we're prepared to do so in its simplest form. Does that make sense? If I know the gospel in its fullest sense, if, beloved, if you know, if you can learn and know in your heart everything that I've laid out before you this morning, then when the time comes to preach the gospel or defend the gospel in its simplest form, you'll be wildly prepared and you'll be wildly confident because you know it in fullness. So speaking it in its simplest form, defending it in its simplest form, you're confident. Does that make sense? And this is quite short, because the gospel itself, I believe, deserves the majority of the stage this morning. It does. The gospel deserves the most time. But we do see something in our text this morning. We see the gospel repeated. I began with that. I'm going to close with that. I stated that when we began, one of the things that deters people from maybe preaching this section of text on its own is that this statement is almost exactly verbatim repeated one chapter ago. I want to invite you to turn your Bible one page back or click the little button or swipe to the right or left. I don't know how that works. If you remember in chapter 16, we had some cool stuff happening, right? You got Peter giving the great confession in Caesarea Philippi. He gives this great confession of who Jesus is, doesn't he? You're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God, right? He's like, blessed are you, Peter, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood didn't reveal to you, but by my Father, right? So he does all this, and he talks about establishing the church, yada, 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 all this stuff happens. But then right after this really great high experience, where he's like, I'm going to start this church, it's going to be great, the gates of hell are going to overcome it, they leave, and he's like, hey, listen, I got some news for you. Right? And he says, look at verse 21 in chapter 16, guys. I want you to read this. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter goes, no, you're not. Now, if I got something to say about Jesus, one man army. So Peter. And Jesus is like, well, you're Satan, get behind me. Which is not the way the thought it was going to go, is it? I want you to look at those two statements. Try this out. This is what he says in Matthew 16, 21. And this is what Jesus says at 17, 22 through 23. Take a look. You must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes. The Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men. So he's just summarizing. be killed. But who they are, here just doesn't matter. And be killed, and they will kill him. And on the third day be raised, and he will be raised on the third day. Whoa, those are crazy different, right? No. It's essentially the same thing, okay? It's essentially the same thing. It's a few minor differences that we're not going to get into. Very minor. But we have essentially the same content, right? We have essentially the same teaching. And I'm not surprised when we read this the second time in chapter 16, because he begins by saying, from that time on. I don't have that up there, but if you look at 16:21, he says, from that time on, Jesus began to tell them. So what Matthew lays out in 16 is a perpetualness of this teaching, a consistency, a continualness. It's a continuation of it. So I'm not surprised Matthew has this again. I'm not surprised that Jesus says this again, because in 16 we're told he's going to start saying this all the time. So here's what I'm going to surmise. I don't believe that our text this morning is really the second time Jesus says this. If you look, it says Jesus foretells his death the second time he gets into heaven. I don't think that's true. It would seem that he's been doing this ever since 16. Maybe been a few months. He's probably said this a lot, which begs the question, well, then why would Matthew repeat it? Like, we already know what it is, right? He's already laid out the facts. We got it. I read it. This is the Word of God that's recorded for the church. Why are you writing it again, especially when I can look at 16 and go, yeah, I know he's going to say it a lot. I figured that out. And Matthew's like, well, here it is again. That's why I have that. We got to realize the Bible's complete, not exhaustive. You know what that means? Guys, the Bible's not exhaustive. You don't know what Jesus' favorite ice cream flavor was. He probably had one because he was on mission. They're going to create some glory. It's going to be awesome. Nobody likes raspberries, so whoever said that. Nobody does. That's showing your depravity. The correct answer is rum raisin. Let's move on. Move on. Now, some would say, okay, but then why? Why does Matthew repeat this? And there's a couple of different thoughts on this. Some say, well, if you look at the two, it shows growth and maturity. If you look at what happens, the disciples, when they respond in chapter 16, how do they respond? It's not happening! Denial and anger. How do they respond now? It says they were disheartened, they were saddened. So what we see really happening is in chapter 16, we see this non-acceptance. And now we see acceptance. No, that's why they're recording. It shows personal growth. The other one is, look at the word. In 16, he says, the Son of Man must, yada, yada, yada. In chapter 17, he will, yada, yada, yada. They go, okay, 16 shows the necessity, he must, necessary. 17, he will, the certainty. That's a good observation, isn't it? But I don't believe that. I think those are very plausible and possible, and oftentimes the Holy Spirit has many reasons why he records something. But I would say more than likely the reason why this is repeated, guys, really simple. He's going to shock you, but it's because it's important. Why? If you read the Bible, it repeats itself a lot. You're going to find there are some commands, there are even some events, actual events and narratives, that are repeated more than once, more than twice, more than three times. There are certain statements, whole sections of history that are recorded more than one time. Why? Because the Holy Spirit deems it to be important. Usually when something's repeated, when Jesus says something more than once, we're supposed to go, this should be important. We need to listen to this. So listen to this statement. If the Holy Spirit, who is God, deems something important enough to be repeated in the Word of God to the people of God who already know it. That's the key. They already know this stuff. But if the Holy Spirit thinks people who already know the information need to hear it again, why do we feel that we don't have to stop and listen? Have you ever considered that? A lot of people go, we just bypass this. I'm just like, listen, wait a second. I mean, I get that. Because naturally, I'm like, yeah. I just consume information. I got it. I know. But the Holy Spirit goes, listen. My people know this is important. I'm sorry, my people know what this is. I'm not going to give them new information. I'm going to do it again. The Spirit of God says, this is important enough for people who already know it to hear it again. So I think we, be humble and go, maybe we need to hear this again. And here's why, guys. We're consumers. But not just unbelievers, not just secular people. People in general. Christians. We're consumers. We all are. It's part of the human condition. Believer, unbeliever, one. We consume things. Some people consume entertainment. Can we agree with this? Some of you consume entertainment. Right? I just, can I share my sin? Like, I binge Netflix. You watch television. I do. I consume sometimes series in a very short time frame that I'm embarrassed to speak out loud. Because you're like, oh, that's a lot of hours. I'm like, don't judge me. Some consume entertainment. Some people consume leisure. Some consume fleshly pleasures. Some consume experiences, and some consume knowledge. Do you agree with that? And oftentimes, when it comes to the Christian, when it comes to the church, especially in the Reformed world, Christians are consumers of knowledge. Especially in the Reformed, Christians become consumers of knowledge. Here's what I mean. They're Christians. This is pretty par for the course. Christians love learning new theology. They love learning new doctrine. They love learning new arguments, new information, new historical facts, new perspectives on familiar texts. They love to read books to consume new information and listen to sermons to consume more new information. Can we agree with that? Somebody's like, you're talking about me and I don't like it. I'm like, probably, and myself as well. Let me just pause for a minute. Share a little bit about myself. I struggle with asking for feedback after I preach a sermon. Early on in my ministry, I was deeply prideful. 14 years ago, when God called me to ministry, really shouldn't have been in it. Not at all. A lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, and God gifted me to preach, so I would get positive feedback from people. And I found that I relished in it, and it made me very arrogant. And when I would get the feedback, it was very ugly what happened inside of me. Okay? So I used to tell people, like, listen, don't give me any feedback after I preach. Like, I can't handle that in my soul. It's not good for me. But now as God has worked in my life and brought me out of that, I've painted myself into a corner. And now I go, you know, I'm really weary, and I could use some encouragement. And people are like, you don't want to encourage Pastor Kevin. He told us not to. And I'm like, but I mean, I can handle it now, but I need it. Like, too late! You're not allowed to get any of it. And I go, oh, and I just go home and, like, tell my wife, is that okay? So it's like, I'm in a weird spot, and I want to ask for encouragement, but here's the other thing, guys. Asking people for encouragement after you preach is often like Russian roulette. Because sometimes you get really good feedback from people. They're like, Pastor, listen, like, one, feedback on me. That was really faithful. Thank you for serving us. You know, that's a good feedback. It's not me, right? You're amazing. I'm like, thank you for your service. Thank you for the faithfulness. You can tell that there was a lot of time in there because you took so long preaching it, right? And you're like, good, this is good feedback. Other times, it's good feedback, like, you know, someone says specifically, here's how the Lord help me with that. I'm like, God, I praise God. Thanks for encouraging me. Like, I love hearing that God used it. But then other times, it's really just bad feedback. Other times, you know, you pull the trigger and what comes out, it's terrible feedback. I don't mean that it's criticism, because some criticism can be good and constructive. What I mean is it's just bad. It's just bad. And it goes, can I share with you what it is? And it's the type of feedback that I've gotten many times, in the sense that it's not something I hear all the time, but like, usually this is the only negative feedback I'll get back. It always goes something like this. This is very common, and I think a lot of pastors across the world have gotten it. It's not just my problem. So it's that. But it kind of goes like this. Hey, Pastor, you know, yeah, that was okay. But I didn't really learn anything more. Pastor, that was fine. But, I mean, I already knew all of that. That grieves me. That very much grieves me. Because what we are saying when we make that statement, when we think something like this, whether we say it or not, is what we are essentially saying. We make that assessment, the message, the gospel, or something in the Bible. We are essentially saying that unless the sermon is presenting new information or a new perspective, then it's not worth listening to. In terms of that is true, what does that say about the simple preaching of the gospel? The gospel is not new to the Christian. If our basis of worthwhile time is that we're consuming new information, then what are we saying about simply listening to the gospel repeated again? I'm speaking to myself as well as a consumer of information. What does that say about how we view the gospel? The simple, repeated, well-known, old, familiar gospel. Gary Bridges, I encourage you to read him. His books and spirits of this one are phenomenal. He writes this: the gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message in history. It's the most important message in history. Not just that, it's the only essential message. I don't care what you believe about anything else. You've got to, that's essential is the gospel. You can believe all sorts of weird stuff, like there's better ice cream than rum raisin, but we can't waver on the gospel. Martin Luther believed this so much that the gospel is a central aspect in his weekly preaching, so much so that one time a frustrated member of Luther's church approached him and said, "Why are you preaching the gospel all the time?" And as the legend has grown, and possibly they were saying, "When are we going to get past that? Why do you always preach the gospel?" He said this to the reformer, Luther. And Luther replied, "Because every week you forget it." Now listen, you go, "Well, yeah, but I haven't forgotten the gospel, Pastor Kevin, I know it. I believe you positively do the gospel." But let me say this. I believe many of you sitting here right now that I'm looking at have forgotten the gospel. I believe many of you have forgotten the gospel. A large percentage have forgotten the gospel. And you need to hear the gospel this morning again. Not. Say it, because every time you walk into a service, you are condemned by your sins, you have forgotten the gospel. You haven't forgotten the gospel. You walk into this point and say, "I'm condemned by your sins, you Christian. You have forgotten the gospel." That's not a wagging my finger at you. It's being deeply grieved for you. You've walked in here this morning feeling condemned by your sins. You have forgotten the gospel, which is why you need to hear it again. Every time you come into a service and you feel like you need to work harder to earn or deserve the love of God, you have forgotten the gospel. Conversely, every time you feel like you have earned or you do deserve His love, you have still forgotten the gospel. Every time that you feel like our Lord has abandoned you, left you, or turned from you, you have forgotten the gospel. Every time you feel like your sin is going to overtake you, consume you, destroy you, you've forgotten the gospel. Every time you feel ashamed, anytime you walk into service feeling unworthy of being used by our Lord, you have forgotten the gospel, beloved. Every time that you feel small and powerless, anytime you come in here feeling insignificant, anytime you walk in the doors of your home feeling rejected, you have forgotten the gospel. I want you not to forget the gospel because I love you. There's no way for the Christian to live, but the Christian has forgotten the gospel lives like that. Now to others, when you say this, every time you puff up your chest, you boast in your good works, you have forgotten the gospel as well. Every time you look down on the poor, the outcast, the rejected, the weak, you've forgotten the gospel. Every time you see yourself as more superior to someone else, more deserving of praise, more significant to the kingdom than another person, you've forgotten the gospel. Every time you feel like you've arrived, and your sanctification, and you're really great, you have forgotten the gospel. Every time you feel like your strength, your intellect, your talents can deliver you, protect you, or sustain you, you've forgotten the gospel. And to the church as a whole, which is us, let me say this. Every time we believe our mission here is to build large buildings and to fill them with more programs, we've forgotten the gospel. Let me say that again. Every time the church thinks our mission is to make a large building filled with lots of very cool programs, we've forgotten the gospel. Every time we believe that we exist as a social club, we've forgotten the gospel. Every time we ignore the Great Commission or believe evangelism is the role of ministers or a program by the church, we've forgotten the gospel. Every time we view the church, which is the gathering together of the church in the sense of corporate worship, any time we view this that we're doing this morning as a burden or a chore that we don't want to be at, we have forgotten the beauty of the gospel that binds us together. Beloved, do not tell me that you have not forgotten the gospel. We all have. The like the disciples, and I'm going to just close in prayer. The disciples need to hear the gospel almost daily. Beloved, we need to hear the gospel daily. Paul talks about preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need that. And if you ask why, because it's the gospel that comforts us in our sorrows and doubts, the gospel that convicts us in our pride and our self-sufficiency. The gospel will keep our focus in line with the mind of Christ, what keeps our hope in line with the promises of Christ. The gospel is our tether to assurance. The gospel is our anchor to peace. Amen. The gospel is the well, beloved, that we draw from daily to refresh weary souls with joy that is abounding. This is why we need the gospel daily. We need to be reminded of the gospel, so do not tell me this morning that you did not need to hear the gospel again. I believe that this time together, hearing something that we already knew. If you're willing, you'll see that this is something that you did need to hear. And I would surmise that you need to hear this again tomorrow. You're going to need to hear this again next week. Because life is hard. People can be mean. And the enemy hates you, and doubt is going to run rampant in your head, and your sins are going to consume you, and cloud your vision. You need the gospel. Beloved, you need this. Think to yourself there. Do not think that simply knowing something does not mean that you can't benefit from hearing it twice. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you that there is hope for our hopelessness. We thank you that there is resolution to bad news. We thank you that the gospel is not just simply the message that saves, but is the message that sustains. That through the gospel you save sinners and reconcile them to yourself, but also through the gospel you daily refresh us. Lord, let us never be a church that forgets the gospel. If the gospel is not at the heart of everything we do, would you close this church down? If the gospel does not come forth in every sermon preached, would you remove me from the pulpit? Lord, never let us as a church be tired of hearing the gospel. May we continue to go back to the gospel to draw from the deep wells of joy that are in the gospel. Lord, let us get rid of all the dumb things that we turn to in moments of depression and anxiety, but remind us that we can just turn to the message of the gospel. That when life is really hard, we just need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us. When we feel we are too weak to stand, remind us of what you did for us and how you love us. When we feel abandoned and rejected by family and the world and loved ones, remind us of who we are in you. When our sin wants to tell us that we are not good and condemn us, remind us of your righteousness that we have imputed to us through the gospel. Would we take great joy and solace and comfort in the gospel for those who do not know you with the gospel you preached this morning soften their heart and awaken them to new life in Jesus Christ, who saves sinners, of whom I am the worst. Thank you. With all this, we give you.